Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 in your Bible this evening. We're going to start reading there in just a minute, Isaiah 52. And I can sense in this room the question some of you are thinking right now. My answer is that's what DVRs are for. And I set mine, so I'm a man with nothing to lose right now. It's good to be with you tonight. I appreciate your presence, appreciate your priorities. Always encouraging to be together anyways, and at the end of the day, there are things in life that are fine and fun and good in themselves, but you know what? This is the stuff of eternity. This is what forever looks like, and it's already started, and we get to participate in it together even this evening as we go back out into our lives in the world, earning our bread by the sweat of our brow, doing what we need to do to get through a fallen world, but at the end of the day, you've chosen the better part, and I thank you for it, and it's good to be together this evening. Appreciate your presence and the encouragement that it brings. Let me begin this evening by starting in Isaiah 52. We're going to start in verse 5. Read just a minute. And this is one of those passages in Isaiah that usually when you think of the famous passage in Isaiah, you think of the chapter right after where I've asked you to open to tonight. You think of chapter 53. But that's a rightly remembered chapter. But really, for a lot of us, 52 ought to figure just as significantly in our thinking. And I want to bring that passage to your attention this evening, show you a little something that Luke, the evangelist, does with this passage. Later on, centuries later, when the days of the Messiah do come, and maybe help us all be a little bit more aware of the good things that God is up to in the world and in our lives. Because here's the thing, if you look at kind of what we were talking about this morning, the types of ideas we were talking about this morning, we were focused on the ethical aspect of our lives, doing what is right, avoiding doing what is wrong. And there's an important place for ethical thinking about getting our morals and our commitment to living moral, ethical lives per God's standards. There's a place for focusing on that. But for a lot of us, our concern with Christianity really kind of begins and ends there. We just want to know what we have to do to get to heaven. We just want to know what the rules are, kind of give us the moral framework that God expects of us, the things that we're going to be judged by. And that's kind of our view of Christianity. But the fact of the matter is that what God is looking for and what the mature, whether it was the mature of the Old Covenant or the mature in the Gospel age, what the mature have always realized and appreciated is that there's something that even goes above and beyond the morality by which we live. And that is that ultimately we share in the vision of what God is up to. That God's people are ultimately people who are not simply shaped by getting what they hope out of God, that is basically going to heaven when you die. But God's mature people are ultimately people who are shaped by wanting to see His purposes accomplished and His glory received, even above and beyond the reward that we may receive at the appropriate and due time. And so Isaiah 52 brings us back to that kind of a mindset a little bit more. And again, I think a mindset for a lot of us that we would do well and be spiritually healthier if we learn to think about our God and His work beyond just our individual salvation and got back to thinking a little bit more about what God's up to and what God really wants, big picture, out of His work in the world. Isaiah can help us with that. Have your Bible, Isaiah 52. We're going to start reading in verse 5. Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Stop right there for just a minute. Here's what's going on in the context of Isaiah. Isaiah is basically speaking of the time when God's people are in exile, kicked out of the land, removed from Jerusalem, the temple, the worship of God, removed from the presence of God represented in that temple and the ark that sat within it, removed from God's presence, living in exile, scattered throughout the world, Babylon in particular, as history would have it. And God basically recognizes that when His people are lost and languishing in the world, His name suffers. His reputation in the world suffers. The nations sit there and think that the God of Israel must not be much of a God, let alone the one true God, because this God is defeated because His people are defeated. And so God recognizes that His people suffer and His reputation is tarnished when His people are scattered in exile. And so God says, listen, I'm going to do something. In that day they shall know it is I who speak. Here I am. I'm going to do something that basically makes everybody, from my people to the world at large, sit up and take notes and say, hey, that God is the God. What's He going to do? Well, verse 7 switches the scene a little bit. Verse 7 switches the scene a little bit and basically anticipates what God does. Doesn't exactly tell you what God's going to do yet, but it anticipates what it's going to look like when God does whatever it is God's going to do. And so when you get in verse 7, it's like a cutscene if you're watching a movie. And in verse 7, Isaiah picks back up again. And in verse 7, it's this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In other words, the gospel, who brings a good message, a great announcement. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Let me stop right there. Capture the image for a moment. Cities were often set on ridges, high defensible places. And in particular, the city that most likely is really in mind in Isaiah the prophet's mind is the city of Jerusalem itself. If you ever get to go to Jerusalem and see Jerusalem for yourself, you're going to understand that to get to Jerusalem, you have to go over hills and down valleys to climb up to the city itself, which means that generally speaking, the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem can see a messenger coming before he gets there. And normally messengers, anybody who traveled in the ancient world, they wore sandals and their roads weren't paved. And you know what that means? Their feet were filthy. But you know what? It's a glorious kind of dirt when the messenger's bringing a great message, a good news for people who have been desperate to hear something good, some word of hope. And so how beautiful actually are the feet upon the mountains of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. In other words, who brings a message of healing, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, and here's the quote, here's the essence of the message, here's the good news that the messenger is bringing that the people of God desperately long to hear. You know what the message is? It's really simple. Your God reigns. That's the good news in a nutshell. Your God reigns. Despite what it looks like, despite what may have happened, despite where you've been scattered to, the reality is God's going to return to Zion, and his messenger who brings it first is going to sound the alarm. Great message, good news. Despite what it looks like, despite what's happening on the earth, despite what the nations are doing, despite what you personally may be suffering, despite all the loss that the people of God may have suffered, the good news is, despite what it looks like and what has happened, your God reigns. The good news is the proclamation in the midst of destruction and desolation that God reigns. That despite allowing his people to suffer the consequences of their sin, he will reassert his rule over reality, over creation. And ultimately, part of what Isaiah is getting at, and ultimately part of what in general, happens in the Old Testament, is Israel's exile really becomes a metaphor for really the exile of the entire human race from God's presence. Just as Israel, the nation, is exiled from the land, exiled from the temple, exiled from God's presence as the consequence for her sin, Israel's really just living out in one community, one nation, really the story of the human race, which is once upon a time we dwelt in God's presence in a place called Eden. Remember that part of the Bible? We used to dwell together in God's presence in a place called Eden. But we're in exile from Eden now. Why? Well, same reason Israel got exiled from her land, right? Sin against God. And so now, really, Israel's experience is really just kind of one small facet meant to illustrate to the entire human race the reality of its predicament, that we are in exile from God. And even what happens is throughout the ages, I don't care what language you speak, what area you live in, what country you're from, throughout human history, the human race basically, there have always been those who, like Abraham or Enoch or others, Jewish and Gentile throughout the ages, there have always been those who feared God anyways, who had faith in the Almighty, who believed in God and yearned to return from the exile of living in this fallen world and see God's face. And live in God's kingdom where his rule and his will are always done. We want to live in a kingdom where righteousness always prevails, where justice is always provided, where the wicked have no place, rather than in this world where it seems like the wicked run the asylum. The madhouse is run by the inmates. We live in a world, in exile, where like Israel of old, it seems like the Gentiles, like the pagans, like the worldly and the wicked get away with it all, and they run the world and the righteous suffer. And just like the righteous of Israel longed for the day when God would return them from exile back to the place, his city and his temple, so too we, the righteous of God, ought to be looking for and hastening for not just my eternal, my personal individual salvation, my piece of heaven pie in the sky by and by, but ought to be looking for and is desperately desiring to see all of creation, all of God's created reality on heaven and on earth, basically everything returned to the will of God, everything restored under the reign of God. And that's the good message that we really look for and hope for, to truly not just hear but see your God reigns. And so as you keep on reading with me in Isaiah 52 and verse 8. The voice of the watchmen then, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. The watchmen stand on the walls to see this runner, this messenger coming with this great news that despite what's happened and what it looks like, God reigns and he's going to return. Remember the old Robin Hood story? Remember the old Robin Hood story where Robin Hood, remember, robs from the rich to give to the poor? It's a time of great injustice because John, the brother of the king, runs the land for his own purposes and the well-doers suffer and the wicked prevail. And remember what they're all waiting for? They're waiting for Richard to return and set things to right. That's almost human history in a nutshell. Waiting for God to return to set things right. And when that day comes, when the messenger comes and says, hey, guess what? God reigns and he's about to reassert himself. The watchmen who were sitting on the walls of Zion waiting and longing for that to happen, they begin to rejoice. They eye to eye see the return of the Lord to Zion. And now Isaiah says, you know what? Break forth in the singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has, and now here are the interesting phrases, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Two words I want you to remember tonight because we're going to do something with them. That when God returns, and part of the return of God, the reassertion of the reign of God over creation, is that God comforts his people and he redeems his people. He comforts them and he redeems them. Well, to make that happen, Isaiah sees in 52 and verse 10, that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. It's God, the images of God, rolling up his sleeve, pulling up the sleeve of his robe, basically, flexing his muscles, his arm, the image of his power that he's about to use to reassert his reign over the world. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, shall see what God does for his people. For those who have been faithfully and loyally righteous, despite what it looks like, despite what has happened, despite what the world does, and despite what the world encourages the people of God to join in and participate in. No, the time has come for the Lord to roll up his sleeve of his arm of mighty power and break the wicked world to his reign and his will. At which point in verse 11, Isaiah now issues the call. Depart, depart, go out from there. You righteous, you godly people who are scattered around the world, it's time to leave the world. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Basically, it's time to return to Zion if you're not already there, because God's about to reassert his reign. And you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. In other words, you're not going to go out running for your lives as though you're desperate. For the Lord will go before you. The God's going to also basically be the one who leads you personally back to Zion. And he'll be your rear guard as well. God will lead you and protect your backside, but he will securely bring you. If you are righteous and you are looking for him and his reign, he will bring you to his holy city, from which he will reign again over all of creation. And so depart, depart. A new exodus is called. An exodus from an exile into a return to the promised land. That was literally fulfilled in the people of Israel, but ultimately, again, an image of an exodus from earth, the earthly life of this age, into the eternal life of the age to come. That's what Isaiah is really seeing. And then it's no accident at all that from this image of where we're still not told exactly what it is that God's going to do to make this happen, we just basically move from God's center saying, I know I need to do something for my people's sake and my name's sake, to the announcement that God reigns. Well, what does God do to reassert his reign? Well, that's where it gets interesting. Because if you still have your Bible open to Isaiah 52, when you start in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. That's the beginning of, really, the Isaiah 53 passage we know so well, the suffering servant of God. That's how God's actually going to reaccomplish his reign. Kind of a paradox, isn't it? Usually when kings want to reassert their reigns against usurpers, they come with an army and conquer. How does God reestablish his reign over reality? On the cross with the broken body of his beloved son. But understanding the beautiful, large-scale picture of what really God's up to, not just in the sense of history, but overall of creation, that God is basically intending to reestablish his reign defined as his will done by all of his creatures. Rebellion ceased, sin stopped. His will done by all of his creation. From the spiritual forces of wickedness to those on the earth who choose to sin against him. God reasserting his reign over everything. That's the good news in a nutshell. And here's what happens. When Jesus is born, have your Bible now, Luke chapter 2 with me. Luke chapter 2. Fast forward several centuries from Isaiah's time. That suffering servant enters the world. Luke chapter 2, we pick up in the middle of the day, the early days of Jesus. He's been born by this point. The shepherds were the first to be let in on the message. God chooses the poor and the outcasts of this world who are most likely to appreciate the fact that God comes to reign once again. Those who have too much of an established lot in this life aren't nearly as likely to appreciate God shaking up the status quo. That's why the rich and the wise of this age are so often recalcitrant towards God's will. But those who have no stake in this present age appreciate the good news that God's going to change things. God's going to reassert righteousness. The shepherds already know. They've come. They've worshipped. Jesus has been circumcised on the eighth day per what the law has required. But then, part of the Jewish ritual also required that after a certain number of days, that the mother of the child go forward to basically offer offerings to purify herself per the law. And that's where we pick up in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that's Mary and Joseph, his parents, Mary and Joseph brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, to take him to the temple and offer the sacrifice that purify child and mother, as the law required. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And so they come to basically offer the sacrifices to purify her and to redeem him as a firstborn son, as the law requires. And on that day, when they're in the temple doing what the law commands, being devout to the God who has given them this child, either they still probably don't even begin to understand the full magnitude of what has happened and the nature of the baby and that they hold in their arms. We pick up, interestingly, this in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Well, what made him righteous and devout? Catch the phrase. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, we've seen that phrase, haven't we? That's what Isaiah said was going to happen in the day of good news. That basically Israel is going to find God's consolation and redemption. Simeon's a righteous man. He's read the prophets. He knows what he's waiting for and what he's looking for. What he's looking for is not even necessarily a kingdom of this world. What he's looking for is God's consolation of his people. He's a righteous and he's a devout man who's looking at the world through God's eyes rather than just his own, even trying to get what he wants out of God. No man who will merely just ask, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Someone rather wants to see all of God's purposes accomplished, just not his own individual soul saved. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, of all of God's people. Well, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death. Before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen God's Messiah, before he had seen God beginning the reassertion of his reign over reality. And so in the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, all of a sudden Simeon shows up, takes the child in his arms. Can you imagine what mom and dad must be thinking? You're in the middle of the temple, and this strange man walks up and takes your baby out of your arms, lifts him up, and begins to bless God and to say, "Let now your servant depart in peace according to your word." I can die well, Simeon says. Why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. I mean, we know he's a special baby, but wow. You're talking about this baby as though he's going to change the world. As though something's going to alter history in him. As though he's more than just a Messiah who might, say, break the power of the Romans over us. There's something more going on with this baby, Simeon, isn't there? Something deeper here. And Simeon blessed them, the parents, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rising and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You see what's going to happen, Simeon's getting at, is when this child basically comes and tries to establish the kingdom of God, reassert the reign of God, there are going to be people who don't appreciate God showing back up to take the power back for himself. He's going to be opposed, like any returning king who wants his power back will be by those who have rebelled against him. Oh, Simeon understands there's much more going on with this baby than just somebody lead a revolution against Rome. This is a kid who's here to change the world. But Simeon's waiting for the consolation. He's waiting for God to comfort his people. And Simeon gets that God's comfort is much more than just the solving of this life's problems. And that comfort is much more than just my individual salvation in the sky, pie in the sky, by and by. In a very real sense, and did you notice that he basically, as Luke indicates, that he's somebody who's looking for the consolation of Israel, that in a sense, the words that Simeon proclaims are the words that were spoken by Isaiah, where Isaiah basically said that when God returns to reign, that part of what's going to be asserted is that God has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations. The whole world's going to be impacted by the Jewish Messiah, not just Israel. And Simeon knows that. He's the light of revelation to the Gentiles. All of the world, including the Gentiles, all of the world is going to see God at work in this child. Indeed, Simeon well understands and accepts that in this child, God is going to reassert his rule. For Jew and Gentile, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that this child is king, that this child is Lord. He understands that in this child, once again, it will be said that God reigns. And even that day, in his own eyes, even though it's just a baby, that the reign of God, the breaking back into the reign of God in the world has begun. It starts in Jerusalem, in Zion, just like Isaiah saw. But Mary and Joseph's interesting day in the temple, it's not done yet. Because in verse 36, the text continues on. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until the age of 84. She did not depart the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour. Mary and Joseph were still trying to get their minds around what just happened with Simeon. Boy, wasn't that weird. Before even an hour's passed, up comes Anna, this old lady. And she comes up at that very hour, and she begins to give thanks to God and to speak of him, of the child, to all who were waiting. And now do you catch it? There's the other phrase from Isaiah. Waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. See, what Luke has skillfully done is he's basically said, look, here are two people who get it. In the midst of all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, here in the middle of the temple are two simple people who get it. Who understand what Isaiah was getting at in Isaiah 52. That ultimately God's coming to basically reassert his reign over all the world, not just Israel against the Romans. Two people who get it. Here's Anna, a widow, apparently without children. Thus one of those special, vulnerable people in the world who has always been near and dear to God's heart per the law, per what Deuteronomy says about God wanting his people to look out for the poor and the vulnerable. And where she basically spent her life, married 7 years, apparently childless, and where she spent the bulk of her days then since her widowhood? In God's temple, yearning and longing and waiting for consolation, for redemption, not just of herself personally, but for seeing God put back on his throne over the world in the way that all the world knows it. Dedicating her life to God, a life spent in the temple, fasting and praying, the text says, waiting for redemption. See, ladies and gentlemen, we, in the legacy of Anna and Simeon, we recognize that we are still waiting, in a sense, for consolation and redemption. And we are people given to groaning and sighing as well. Not just for our own individual salvations, our own individual deliverance. So there's a place for that. Oh, to be sure, Paul, for instance, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, in this tent, talking about our bodies, Paul says, in this tent we groan, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, we're burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Yes, there's a place for us individually yearning for something more. There's a place for that. But there's more to it than that. There's also the larger scale, what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Because not just us, but creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation groans, Paul says. Verse 21 of Romans 8, it wants to be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation's been groaning and the pains of childbirth until now. Oh, it's not just us, Paul says. It's all of reality that basically longs for God to set everything back to right, sin to be dealt with, the curse to be lifted, and all things made new. And so for those who are waiting and looking for consolation and redemption, those who want to participate in God's big picture, not just a self-oriented going to heaven when we die, a self-interested salvation, but people who desperately want to see God's kingdom revealed, sin banished, glory to God in the highest, which is what the angels sang when the Christ child came, because they knew it was the beginning of God's reassertion of his reign. For those of us who are people who want to be participating in God's big picture, not just the self-oriented one, the words of the evening are waiting. We wait for consolation and redemption. Simeon and Anna, they were waiting for the initial inbreaking of God's reign, and they got to see it. And then Jesus goes through his earthly ministry of his first coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. When he comes back from the grave at the end of Matthew 28, you remember what he says? Words that we often skip too quickly and carelessly because we want to get to make disciples and be baptized. But before Jesus says that at the end of Matthew 28, remember what he says? He says what? All authority has been given to me where? On heaven or in heaven and on earth. Baptism's important, don't get me wrong, but listen, where that sentence starts is this: all authority is mine. What's happened? The reign of God's begun again. All authority in heaven and on earth, God is reasserting himself in Jesus. Simeon and Anna understood that. We've been waiting for it. We've been waiting for the consolation, the redemption, and we see that. And so too, we, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand this today? That we, like Simeon and Anna, we in a sense are still waiting for the full consummation of God's reign. We, like Anna and Simeon, because we now read about the Christ event in the Gospels, we, like them, can see the beginning of God's reign. But you know what? Paul's whole point about we still groan. We're still waiting for the full coming of it in its consummation, in its final form. Oh, it's begun in Jesus. He comes back from the dead. All authority's been given. And you go out and you tell the world, Jesus tells the apostles. You go out and you tell the world, listen, God reigns. Become disciples and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins because your God reigns. I'm on my throne now, and it's begun. But the reality is, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still waiting for the consummation of God's reign, for God's kingdom to come in its final fullness. Because as of yet, not every knee does bow, not yet does every tongue confess. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it this way, beginning of verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. Listen now. Then comes the end, Paul says. After Jesus comes back, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Because he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last of those enemies to be destroyed is death. See, Jesus is on his throne now, but we're still at the point where he has to finish the job. And he's going to come in the last day, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to come back with a rod of iron. The time of grace and mercy and gentle loving Jesus is going to be over. And he's going to come back with what Psalms describes as his rod of iron, and he's going to break the nations. He's going to break the world. All the remaining enemies are going to be vanquished. All those powers and principalities and authorities in heaven and on earth that refuse to obey him and confess him. All those who still live in rebellion against him are going to be forced once and for all to submit to his reign when he comes back with his rod of iron. And as Paul summarizes the point in verse 28 of that chapter, when all things are subjected to him, when Jesus comes back in the last day and breaks everything that remains to his will and his reign, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjected to him, that God may be all in all. God reigns. The final word, the last sentence. What Simeon and Anna longed for and hoped for and wanted to see, what they patiently spent all their days waiting for. But to that end, part of what happens for those who wait is that we live in a sense, in a time, in a period of groaning. We groan over the sin that still surrounds us because we yearn for God to reign and for sin to stop. Oh, we groan over sin that surrounds us, not in an arrogant self-righteousness. We're better than others who sin against God. We're somehow superior. No self-righteousness here. But we groan over the sin that we see around us out of a desperate, soul-deep desire for God's reign to be demonstrated, as seen in God's ways universally lived and proclaimed and respected. See, that's always been the way it is for the people of God. No room for self-righteousness, but certainly a place for God's people to groan and want to desperately see the day when God's will is done and sin is no more. And so whether it's the Old Testament, when Ezekiel chapter 9, when the end of earthly Jerusalem had come, and God basically, in a vision that he lets Ezekiel see, tells one of his spiritual servants to pass through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads, a mark that was going to lead to their being spared when God came in judgment. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed around them. People who still have a conscience about what they see on a daily basis. People who still sigh and groan over the sin that represents rebellion against God's reign. In Psalm 119, the psalmist put it this way, beginning in verse 52. He said, "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Or as the psalmist puts it later on verse 134 of that same Psalm 119. He says, "Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servants. Teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Or what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 20, he says as he writes to those Corinthians who are caught in all manner of sin, he says to them, "I fear for you, perhaps, that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish." In other words, I'm going to find you still living in sin, and you're going to find in me not happy Paul, but Paul who has to call you out and confront your sin. That perhaps there's still going to be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And so I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. The righteous have always basically never been so corrupted by the world that they stop sighing and groaning and hurting. Not in self-righteousness, but because they recognize that all sin and those who participate in it are in rebellion against the reign of God. As Peter put it about Lot back in the days of the depravity in Sodom, he says of Lot in 2 Peter 7 that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. Let me ask you something this evening. Be honest with yourself. What have you laughed at this past week? What have you smiled at? What piece of worldliness, ultimately rebelling against God, have you looked at, tolerated, but certainly not sighed or groaned over? See, part of the legacy of Anna and Simeon is there are those who still basically sit in the temple of the Lord, and they fast and they pray, and they yearn to see consolation and redemption. They desperately want not just their individual salvation, they desperately want to see God's will done, God's reign respected. Ultimately, in the Bible, there is no "who am I to judge" attitude. There's no room for self-righteousness, oh no. But ultimately, there's a place to basically sit there and sigh and groan at the wickedness that goes on all around us each and every day because it represents a rebellion against the reign of God, which even more than our salvation, in a sense, is what we yearn to see. The thing in which we hope. There is no "who am I to judge" attitude in the Bible. Rather, there is a sadness at the incorrigibility of the human race and those who we may know and love who participate in the world's rebellion. But God's people, those whom he leads back to Zion, their leader and their rear guard, as Isaiah puts it, are those who wait, who long for the consolation and the redemption, who sigh and who groan over the sin that surrounds them. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, in conclusion, we need to become people of the big picture. We need to become, God's people have always been people of the big picture. Think about it. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. When he talks about Abraham basically wanting and yearning for the city of God that you can only see by faith in this age. Oh, Abraham wasn't looking for just a land, a place to stake his tent. He was looking for it. He knew that God was up to something that went beyond just the earth of this world. A land with a border that goes between two rivers. Ladies and gentlemen, the people of God, the truly mature people of God, have always been people of the big picture. People who are not just satisfied to get ours, to get our individual salvation, but people who even more so want to see God get his due, what is rightfully his because of who he is. And who is he? Well, he's the great I Am. That's who he is. He's got a name, many names. He's the creator and the maker. He's the loving and merciful and loyal father. He's the sacrificial and serving son. He's the comforting and revealing spirit. He's three in one, totally invested in his creation's well-being, your and I's well-being, but ultimately a well-being that is defined by submission to his reign. And that means that he desperately wants to see a creation remade in righteousness, redeemed for justice, and established forever for his great namesake. And so you and I, as we go through day by day, maybe we can't sit in the temple and just fast and pray like Anna could. But as you and I go through life day by day, you and I need to learn to live our lives in light of the big picture. That the gospel's already been proclaimed. God reigns. It's already started and he's coming back to finish it. God reigns. And you and I need to learn to live each and every day of our life from the perspective not just of ethics, doing what's right and avoiding doing what's wrong, but ultimately about wanting to be participants in and see the reign of God for its own sake. And so what that means is as you go to work tomorrow, your work is not your job. It's not your identity. It's not the most important thing in your life. Your work is but the effort necessarily done because by the sweat of your brow do you eat bread in this fallen world. That's all your job is tomorrow. What you're really working for and waiting for is not the next promotion, the next raise, the next job, or the retirement at the end of it all. What you're really living is a life that's waiting for the coming of God's consolation and his redemption of his people and his world. Your God reigns, and that's how you live, and that's what you're thinking of. And maybe tomorrow, you young people, you're going to get up and you're going to go to school tomorrow. Your education is but the necessary duty to get through the necessities of life in the fallen world. That's all your education is. You need to remember that. What you're really working for and what you're really waiting for is not the next test, not the next grade, not the next school, not the next degree. You're really living a life that's waiting for the coming of God's consolation, the redemption of his people and his world, to see your God reign. Maybe you're a mother who's just staying at home tomorrow and taking care of your precious children and cleaning and cooking and doing all the necessities that take care of those whom you serve. Listen, homemaking is important too, but like Martha of old, you need to remember homemaking is but a necessary service in a fallen world. Your homemaking is not an end in itself. Your homemaking is not the identity of your life either. What you're really working for and what you're waiting for is not the next mess, the next meal, the next bout of laundry, the next sickness to work its way through the family. What you're really living for is a life that's waiting for the coming and consolation and redemption of God's people and God's world. You're waiting to see your God reign. And if you should live your life to its natural end before Jesus comes back, you don't live to see that great event with your own eyes. You come with him in the clouds when he returns instead. If you should live your life to its natural end before Jesus returns, because you're ultimately looking for the reign of God anyways, you're okay with that. And you can leave this life, you can leave this age in this world like Simeon of old, who simply says, you know what, I got to see the child, I got to see the beginning, and that's enough. As Simeon basically leaves the temple that day saying, you know what, Lord, you can let your servant die. You can let your servant depart in peace and well-being because you let me see the beginning. You let me in on the ground floor. You gave me a clue. You gave me the big picture of what you're up to, and you let me live long enough to see it and maybe participate in it in just even a small way, which is what we're doing tonight. And coming together and worshiping him and proclaiming his name and holding out a light to the world, what the Jews were doing as a light to the Gentiles, and holding out a light to the world that our God reigns. And then we're waiting for consolation and redemption even here tonight. We, like Simeon of old, we can die well because we got to see the beginning and participate in it even just to a small degree. God be thanked for that. And because we can go to our graves knowing full well in faith that God will see through what he's already started, the beginning of this reign in the Lord Jesus. That he will see it through to its glorious end, and we will see it with our own eyes in the last day, if not in our own days. Because ultimately what you and I are, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians in this age, we are like Simeon and Anna of old. We are people who live their lives in proximity to the temple. In a very real sense, we ought to go through life praying and fasting that we might see all the sooner the coming of God's consolation and redemption for our eternal joy and for his eternal glory. And thank God that he chooses to give us a piece of it and a place in it. And if you're here this evening and you want to go to your bed tonight with the peace that Simeon had, that whether it be life or death, you're a part of God's kingdom and part of his reign. You can do that this evening before you leave this place. If you're willing to come forward this evening and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that's where you basically, with your mouth, assert your acceptance that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that part of the purpose of his being here was not just to sacrifice himself for our sins, though it was that, but it was also to basically reestablish his reign, to come back from the dead with all authority over things in heaven and on earth. And in confessing his name tonight, you're submitting to his authority, his reign. You want to be transferred out of the kingdom of the darkness of this world and age into the kingdom of God's Son. You come forward tonight with that confession, repenting of your sins. That means you're changing how you live. You don't live the world's way. You live in God's kingdom. We'll baptize you, forgiveness of your sins tonight. You're here, not you're a child of God already, but you are in rebellion to your king's reign once again because of how you're living. You know it. God knows it. Pray to God for forgiveness. Quit your rebellion. Return to his reign. We'll pray with you for you, help you in every way we can. But submit yourself to the reign of God and his authority right now while we stand and while we sing.